Tonight is a lesson I had prepared for a couple weeks ago, and I wanted to do it before we started our study of Revelation on Sunday night. It comes from the second psalm. The second psalm. Sometimes people wonder, and I've heard Christians say before, why do we want to study the Old Testament? And you've probably heard people say the same thing. Why study the Old Testament? I don't get anything out of it. I've heard people say that recently. Maybe that's why they don't come back on Sunday night, because I tend to preach a lot from the Old Testament on Sunday night. But the Bible says in the New Testament that there's a lot we can learn from the Old Testament. And frankly, if the Old Testament wasn't there and all you started with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and then went to Revelation 22, it wouldn't make much sense. Matter of fact, I don't think it'd make any sense. The Old Testament is there for our learning. The examples are there for our learning. We couldn't know as much about Christ and come to understand who He is and why He came without those 39 books of the Old Testament. The one we're going to look at tonight, this second psalm, it's very short. There's not a lot of material there, but what is there is very rich. It is the only psalm of all 150 psalms that is actually referred to directly in the New Testament. It's actually quoted as Psalms 2 says, and quotes from the second psalm. Let's see where that happens to kind of get us started. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we'll read, I believe it's verse 33. Acts chapter 13. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 13 before the lesson is over, but notice what he says, Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the only psalm that's ever referred to like that, directly. The second psalm. So by the first century, the writers of the New Testament were able to go to the Old Testament and refer to specific quotations. Now, there's a lot of places, many, 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 in the New Testament that refers back to quotations or sayings in the Old Testament. They'll say Jeremiah prophesied about this, Isaiah prophesied about that. But this actually gives the very quotation itself, where it is actually found. This is a very important psalm. It is sometimes called a messianic psalm, meaning that it has to do with the Messiah, Jesus Himself, and that's what the entire psalm is about. It's about Jesus. Without this psalm, there's a portion of His life and His purpose, His goal, that we would not know. This psalm divides itself into three little sections very clearly. Let's notice the first section, Psalm 2, the first three verses, tells about the rebellion of men. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't have to try and figure out on our own who He's talking about, because Luke, the historian in Acts, tells us exactly who He's talking about, who He's prophesying about. Notice Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. This particular psalm is quoted a lot in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 25. This is after Peter and John come back to the people. After they had been let go, they go back to their companions and they tell them all about what had happened before the chief priests and the elders. Then in verse 25 it says, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. Well, now we know who wrote Psalms 2, don't we? It was David. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, verse 27 says who he's referring to. For truly against your holy servant Jesus. Well, now we know that Psalms 2 is about Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Who are the people who plotted against Jesus? Here's the answer. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Who plotted? Who rebelled against God? There's the answer right there. So Luke records the identities of these people. And it's interesting that because their plot, Herod and Pilate and all of these, because their plot was against Jesus, the psalm says it was also against God. So they may have, many of them thought that what they were doing was approved by God, but not so. It was in direct violation of all that they knew and that God knew. So what was the result of this plot? Well, David says it's a vain thing. What does vain mean? Of course, the book of Ecclesiastes uses that word a lot, vain and vanity. It typically has the meaning of empty or worthless, having no value. So the nations are raging, the people are plotting a vain thing. Why was it vain? Did Herod or Pontius Pilate or the Jews, or the Gentiles, did they have any power to suppress God's plan and will? Absolutely not. It was totally vain. All of what they tried to do. Now, they thought they'd accomplished a lot when Jesus died on the cross. Satan even thought he had won. Remember what the Bible says? Satan's not all-knowing. Satan actually thought he won. Well, so did Herod and Pontius Pilate and all these people. They thought they had thwarted God's plan. But here, you know, 1,500 years at least before the coming of Christ, David prophesies through inspiration that what these people are plotting, their rebellion or whatever, is useless. It's vain. It's not going to have any effect in keeping God from carrying out His plan. God's plan is God's plan, and it doesn't make any difference what anybody does. It's going to be executed. And that's what he tells them. Why were they doing that? Because verse 3 says, "Let us break their bonds in pieces." That sounds like people today. People today don't want to have any laws, any rules, anything from God. They don't want to be bound by God in any way. And that's exactly what these people were saying. They weren't going to be bound by God's rule. They were going to do exactly what they wanted. They didn't want the Messiah, at least Jesus, to be the Messiah. They didn't want that kind of Messiah. So they were going to break, they thought, God's bond. But it just doesn't happen that easily. Of course, people have always said that. Some people throughout time have always said, we're not going to have anything to do with what God says. God's people have said that. That we will just not do it. We're not going to follow that. Now let's see what God says about this. This is the next section, verses 4 through 9. He begins by saying, "He who sits in the heavens," now we're talking about God the Father here, "shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision." If you want to do an interesting study in the Old Testament, look at all the times where it says God laughs. We think about laughter being a time of joy and fun and having a good time. When you look at every occasion, there's not very many in the Old Testament that talks about God's laughing. Oh, something horrible is going to happen. You can count on it. It's an omen. It's bad when God laughs. You don't want God to ever laugh at anything you do. Because that means He is very angry. His wrath is about ready to be poured out. We see that at the end of this psalm in a moment. Every time the Bible says God laughs, something bad is happening. What does this mean? The Lord shall hold them in derision. God held those people responsible for their plot to kill Jesus, to try and thwart His plan of providing a Redeemer. He held them in derision. Now notice what He says, verses 5 and 6. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath. His anger and His laughter are connected. And distress them in His deep displeasure. Why? Why is He laughing? Why is He angry? Why is He displeased? Well, verse 6 says, because I have set My King on My holy hill of Zion. That's why. He says, I am going to be setting up this kingdom, and My Son is going to be the king of that kingdom, and nobody, regardless of who they are or how many they are going to stop that from happening. And anybody who tries, God is going to hold responsible for it. And He did, didn't He? In a very major way. The Bible says in particular, the Jewish people were responsible for the death of Christ. Of course, that happened somewhere around AD 30 in the first century. 40 years later, God did what to the Jewish people? Destroyed their city. The temple was destroyed. Countless multitudes of Jews were destroyed. All of their records, which were so precious to the Jewish people, destroyed. Not a single one of them was left. And that was all because of what the Jewish people had done to God's Son, the Messiah. So God said, I'm going to do this because I have set My Son on top of this hill, on the hill of Zion. We know what He's talking about because in Isaiah chapter 2, just a few pages over in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 2, He talks about what that hill is. Isaiah chapter 2, notice verse 2. This would probably be many, many years later after Psalms 2 was written. Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Spiritual Zion, the church, was established. Where was it established? In Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. But who was the king? Jesus was. And Jesus is the king. Not something He's going to be in the future, but something that happened back in the very first century. Daniel prophesied about this. Remember Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? He sees this great vision where one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, referring to God the Father. And what does God the Father do? Gives Him an everlasting kingdom. That's in verse 14 of Daniel 7. An everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the King and has been since the very first century. King over that great kingdom of which we are apart. And all those people who tried to thwart it then, and all the people who try to thwart that kingdom now in any way, God is laughing at them, which means He's angry with them, which means He's displeased with them, which means He'll take vengeance on them. Notice what happens next. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This goes back to the verse we read in Acts 13, verse 33. And there it says this is referring to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. When He was resurrected, and then later, when He ascended into heaven, the Bible says He received that great kingdom. And He says, Ask of me, this is God the Father saying to the Son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. What did Jesus, toward the end of his life, Mark 16, Luke 24, Matthew 28, what did he tell his followers to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Where? All nations. And so wherever anyone became a citizen of that kingdom, there was an inheritance. There was where the kingdom sprang up, because Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It wasn't a worldly kingdom that had physical buildings and physical places to worship. His kingdom, he said, was within people. When he came to rule in people's lives, when they came to accept him as a Savior, obeyed him, they became part of that kingdom, the church. And as a result, the ends of the earth was his possession. And now notice the very last three verses. Now therefore, here's some instruction. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. The psalmist here, David, now informs us, or informs the people, calls for the rulers, the leaders, to be wise, to accept instruction. And what should they do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, of course, this again was written at least 1,500 years before Christ came. But David is telling them, when he comes, you believe him, you accept what he says, you serve him with fear, with reverence, with respect, with awe, and you rejoice with trembling. That's what you need to do. And he ends by saying, kiss the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son. What would somebody in the Old Testament understand that to mean? Well, probably several things combined. The idea of someone inferior going to someone superior, first of all. So kissing the Son would bring the idea of humility and submission, first of all. And then it would bring the idea of showing respect to that person because of who he is. Kiss the Son. Obey what he says because of who he is. Lest what? Lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We know what's going to happen at the end of time, don't we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will receive everlasting punishment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All of those who do not obey the gospel, who do not obey the Son, who do not kiss the Son, while they have opportunity, will feel that vengeance. Revelation talks about this in a similar fashion in Revelation chapter 6. Uses some similar language that's used there in Psalms 2. Revelation chapter 6, notice. Let's see, what verses is it? Verses 15, 16, and 17. Notice some of the similar type language that's used here by John in his revelation. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" While there's probably some significance to the first century and what was happening there, certainly the idea, figuratively, is the same. Who's going to be able to withstand God's wrath? Nobody. Nobody at all. No one has that power or ability. So therefore, while we can, He says, kiss the Son. With humility and submission, go to Him with reverence and fear and respect as an inferior to a superior, lest He be angry. And He ends up by saying, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Put their trust in Him. See, the people in the first century didn't do that. They didn't trust what Jesus said. They saw all of what He had done, the amazing signs and miracles and all that He had done. And He had said He had done them through the power of God, but they didn't believe Him. They didn't put their trust in Him. And as a result, no blessings. None at all. And so all that those people have to look forward to is His wrath. Sometimes we have the mistaken idea that when Jesus comes, He's going to overlook things. There's no hint of that in the Bible, that He's going to overlook things. I really believe many Christians believe that He is. And that's why they let things go. They believe that He's actually going to overlook things. The Bible gives no hint that He's ever going to do that. When we have done wrong, we have to admit wrong, confess wrong, and repent. And if we don't, there is no indication in the Scripture anywhere that He is going to overlook that. Sin that we know we have committed and we've done nothing about. There's just no indication He's going to overlook that. We'll be put in the same category as those people in 2 Thessalonians 1. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one would ever want to be in that condition. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. It's a short psalm, but it reveals something to us about how God the Father feels about all those who rebelled against Christ while He was on earth, but also about all those who rebel against Him now. He feels the same way. So it's up to us to make choices and make right choices, and to take care of things. You know, time does not equal repentance. I think that's another false belief we have in the church amongst many people. If we committed some sin against someone 30 years ago and we never repented of it, it's just like we committed it 2 seconds ago. God's eyes. Those intervening years mean nothing to God. That's not repentance. The passing of time is not repentance. It never has been repentance. So we have to take care of things now, whether it was something we did long, long time ago or something we just did. Time does not erase sin, and it never has, and it never will. It doesn't have that power. The only thing that can erase sin is the blood of Christ. Time can't do it, but His blood can. Whether it's through baptism initially or through prayer and asking for forgiveness after one becomes a Christian. And so as we sing this invitation, what we need to do is decide, number one, do I need to have my sins washed away in baptism? Or number two, do I need to publicly confess wrong? I need to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And if you need to respond, I encourage you to do so now as we stand and sing.